friends, he is alive. And we want to celebrate his life this morning. Once again, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake, and I'm going to tell you about Easter. And I know you already know about Easter, but I'm going to tell you again. Particularly, I want to tell you why Jesus is more popular now than ever before. Why it is millions upon millions upon millions of people around the globe this very day are worshiping and adoring this particular individual thousands of years later. You see, if we know anything about Jesus, we know this. He was trending ever since he stepped foot onto this earth. And he has been trending ever since. The last time I looked, the last count I made, one out of four country songs not only refers to the make or model pickup truck that the artist drives, but they mention Jesus too. And whiskey, but that's another story. That's another story. I'm not saying the references are absolutely appropriate. Hey, you have Jesus. He's being thanked by celebrities and athletes for their successes. He makes his appearance on shows like South Park and Simpsons and Family Guys. I know, not the best appearances, as we know. Jesus is viewed with sometimes with a little bit of disdain, but across the board, you see broadly a sense of respect and honor of his person, of what he has done. Jesus is featured on magazines frequently, especially during this season. As we are in the Easter season, the History and Discovery Channel question everything about him during this season. Every religion has some honorific version of him. Every crazy Kool-Aid drinking cult claims him as their own. Every culture has an explanation for him because he demands explanation. Our calendar is created around him. Our history is bound up in Jesus. He's that remarkable. This is why H.G. Wells, no believer would say this when he was living. I am a historian. I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history, easily the most dominant figure in all of history. George Bancroft, another great historian, an American historian, says this: I find the name of Jesus written on the top of every page of modern history. And when Will Durant, famous philosopher and historian, was asked what is the apex of human history, he responded, the 3 years that Jesus of Nazareth walked on this earth. Jesus keeps trending. And the question is why? And what I would submit to you this morning is that the reason why he is trending now more than ever before is the same reason why you ought to give your life to him today. Why you ought to ask him into your heart to save you from your sin, to reconnect you with your God. The very reason why you should go to Jesus this morning and follow him. You see, what we discover is that when Jesus emerged on the scene, he made some very audacious claims because of which he still trends. He claimed things like this. He said, I am God, come into the flesh. I am the author of the story of reality who has written myself into your story as the hero that comes to save you from your self-imposed plight in sin and misery. I have come to save you from what will destroy you both for now and eternity. Jesus says, I have come to be Savior, to be Lord. And he makes these audacious claims, and they are truly audacious, but he continues because he tells us the way that he will save us is radical and selfless. He will save us by giving that life that he assumes as God over in our place. He is like the loving father who pushes his child out of the way of that speeding car and bears the brunt of it himself. He is like the soldier who jumps on the grenade to shield his comrades from what would otherwise kill them. He's going to come and die in our place for us and for our salvation. These are the kinds of claims that Jesus made. But it doesn't stop there. This is not why he's trending. You see, he's trending because he came along with those claims and he made an even more audacious one. This is what he said over and over again. He says, I'm God, I'm in the flesh, I'm here to save you, and I'm going to prove to you I am who I say I am, and I have come to do what I've told you that I've come to do, and this is how I will prove it to you. I will die, and in 3 days, I will raise myself up from the grave. I will prove that I am who I say I am, for when I die, I will raise myself up from the dead. So as to give you salvation and to bring you to God. Those are the audacious claims that Jesus made. And they truly are, if not true. And I want you to consider what this means. This means that if Jesus really hasn't raised himself from the dead, then he turns out either to be a liar or a loony. He's a lunatic. And therefore, Christianity, as we know it, shouldn't exist because it boldly and explicitly stakes its claims on Jesus proving who he says he said he was by raising himself up from the dead. Which means if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we shouldn't be here this morning. This church shouldn't be here this morning. I shouldn't be here this morning because Christianity would be a little unknown footnote in history of a cult that disappeared as soon as it emerged with the death of its delusional founder. As the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And I want you to feel the force of that claim, to see that Christianity boldly and explicitly stakes its reputation on whether Jesus rose from the dead. And what that means is that you and I today, we need to wrestle, not just with the proclamation, but with the evidence. We need to wrestle with the evidence the way that Peter does in our passage this morning. In John chapter 20, a text that's in your bulletin that you received when you came in, it's a couple of days after Jesus had died. We read in verse 1 that it was the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene, so this is Sunday, came to the tomb early while it was still dark and was shocked that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Peter and to the other disciple, likely John. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. Likely she's referring to the Romans and the Jews, as we shall see. And so Peter went out and ran with John. Peter comes to the tomb in verse 6, and when he walks into the tomb, he saw, and we're going to go back to that word in a moment, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then John comes in. He's the one who came first. He saw and had a sense of belief, and yet we see in verse 9, did not fully understand the scripture, didn't really grasp that Jesus must rise from the dead. Therefore, in verse 10, they went back to their homes. Now, if you go back to verse 6, John records, the biographer here records that Peter saw. And this is not the ordinary word for seeing that we see in the New Testament. It is a special word. The Greek word is theoreo, which means to see and examine, to assess, to critique. In fact, our English word theorize comes from this Greek word theoreo, which means Peter comes in and he's bombarded with data. He's bombarded with evidence, and he's trying to reason in his mind, what is the best explanation for what I see? What can possibly explain the data that's in front of me? Why is Jesus not here? What can explain that? And so he begins to think and he begins to process. And through a process of theorizing, as evidence comes in, he will come to the firm conclusion. And for him, the only conclusion, the only rational conclusion, namely that Jesus is risen from the dead. And I actually think that any reasonable person here this morning, as you wrestle with the same evidence and more, that will be the conclusion that you will draw as well. And I want to show you how by giving you four evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. And granted, this is just a thumbnail sketch, but it's something for you to go home and to theoreo, to theorize, to process as you consider, maybe for the first time, the claims of Christianity. So let me give you the first evidence this morning. And it may not sound like an evidence, but as you will see, this is very important to establish. The first evidence is this: Jesus really died. Jesus really died. To which you may respond the way that my kids often respond when I tell them to look both ways before they cross the street. Don't rob liquor stores or commit genocide on the way to school. And they give me that look and they say, no, duh! Mom, Dad's being Captain Obvious again. Jesus died. Okay, so what? No, duh! Well, let me tell you why it's important to establish this piece of information. If we're not really sure that Jesus died, if it could be the case that Jesus merely fainted on the cross and the disciples came with smelling salts and revived him, or they broke out the portable defibrillator kit and resuscitated him back from the dead, or maybe the Romans made a mistake and crucified someone who looked like Jesus, and Jesus ends up sneaking out the back door and he shows up saying, I'm risen from the dead, Christianity would be a hoax, would not be believable, so we need to establish that Jesus truly died. So did he? Did he? Well, the answer to that is even the most skeptical historians are virtually unanimous in saying yes. And I'm going to show you in a second a consensus they have drawn, and I'll point it to you in a second, but let me read to you from an excerpt from an article that came out of the Journal of Ancient Near Studies, collecting all scholars, regardless of faith, commitments, and how they responded to that question. In fact, the title of the article was, Is or Did Jesus Die? And here is their response. No, duh. No, duh. No, I just made that up, that part. But I did not make up the fact that the vast majority of scholars, regardless of whether or not they're atheists or Christians, they say, absolutely, Jesus lived. We got more information about his life and his death than any other figure in antiquity. Of course, he died. No, duh. Now, Peter in our text doesn't need an article from Dr. Obvious to convince him that Jesus really died, because he observed the crucifixion. And if we know anything about the crucifixion or about that particular act of torture and death, people tend not to emerge from that experience still living. It's not like a bad strain of the flu where you can go to the ER, get a couple of, you know, bags, IV, drip, you know, get rehydrated, eat some chicken soup, maybe stick some toilet paper in your nostrils, hang out in your bed for a couple of days, and then emerge alive. No, crucifixion was really, really good at killing people and keeping them dead. This is not someone who has been without breath for 30 seconds, taken onto a shore and administered CPR to and is revived. No, this particular act makes certain that the person is really dead. And Peter observes it. They observe Jesus' flesh being ripped off of his body. He observes Jesus bleeding profuse amounts of blood. He observes Jesus nailed to a cross, hanging on it for well over 6 hours. He observes a spear piercing through his ribs, piercing his heart. And we know that because water and blood came forth, indicative of the pericardial sac that will swell with water and blood in an episode like this. And so it's flowing out. He observes Jesus taken down from the cross, the Romans kind of kicking him, making sure that he's dead. He observes Jesus being embalmed with 70 pounds of burial spices and placed in a sealed tomb. There's no doubt that Jesus died. And so Peter goes into the tomb and he is theorizing what can possibly explain the absence of his body and his grave clothing being left behind. And so he's processing, he's thinking, and as he's processing and thinking, he is confronted with the second evidence for the resurrection. He's looking around, looking underneath the table where Jesus would lay, and it dawns on him, this tomb is really empty. And it should not be empty. And it shouldn't be empty because the Jews and the Romans had a vested interest, a passionate interest in supervising the location of Jesus from the cross to the tomb, sealing it. We read in Matthew's account, they place a guard at that tomb. They seal that tomb with the Roman seal to let the world know that if you dare attempt to enter into this tomb, we will kill you, and they stand watch. They stand watch. Matthew tells us why. You see, they know that Jesus kept saying he was going to raise himself from the dead. And they thought, you know what? What if the disciples in the middle of the night, they come and they steal the body and they announce that Jesus has been raised from the dead? This is just going to perpetuate the myth that we thought we killed when we killed Jesus. And so these Roman soldiers, and these are guys that you don't mess with. They are trained to kill you with a butter knife if that's all they have in their possession. They supervise the relocation of Jesus from Golgotha to the tomb. There they are. They're making sure that's him. They roll that stone in front of that door. They put the seal, and they're ready to take on anyone who's about or is going to try to come in. Now, what these soldiers did not anticipate is someone coming out. What they didn't anticipate was the appearance of a soldier more fierce than their wildest nightmares. Because we read in Matthew's account that an angel emerged on the scene. The earth shook. The stone was rolled away, and these soldiers flee for their lives, crying out according to the Greek language, Mama! Crying out for their lives. Now here's the point. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if this story about the soldiers fleeing like a bunch of wimps isn't true, then when the disciples emerged just a few hours later saying, he is risen! He's really raised from the dead, then the Jewish and Roman authorities, they have the counter. They have the perfect disputation against the claims of Christianity. All they had to do was to produce the body that was under their authority and control. All they had to do is to take the body of Jesus, because this is the great defeater of Christianity, if it's not true, is to take Jesus' body and to parade it through the streets of Jerusalem. And guess what they don't do? They don't. Even though they should have. Even though that was their plan in the event this message went out. And the reason why they don't is they don't have a body. They don't have a body. And so Peter comes in the tomb and he's shocked to discover that these guards are gone, that the grave clothes of Jesus are left behind like the cocoon that is left behind with a butterfly emerging out of it. And so Peter is forced to theorize, to come to some reasonable explanation for the facts that he is facing. And so as he's processing, he's not quite sure, but he knows something huge must have happened. And that brings us to the third piece of evidence that brings Peter to a conclusion. One that he would personally experience. And this evidence, like the other two that I just mentioned, Jesus died, the tomb was empty. This third piece of evidence is also admitted by all scholars, or a vast majority of them, regardless of their faith commitments. It's the evidence that we have to face this morning, and that's this. Number three, people really believed that Jesus appeared to them. People were really convinced that Jesus appeared to them. And it may be surprising to hear that even unbelieving scholars say that, but it's almost irrefutable. It's irrefutable to say that there were hundreds and hundreds of people, Paul says at one point, 500 people in one setting who swear and who really believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Because people kept experiencing episodes like the one that we read in verse 19, verse of chapter 20. On the evening of that day, which is Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus, post-mortem, came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Later on, he's going to say, "Put your finger into my wounds. See, I'm not a hallucination. I'm not a ghost." And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, those scholars, some of them, or a lot of them, will say, "Well, we actually don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, because dead people don't come back to life." So they have a prior commitment to scientific naturalism that prohibits them from including this as an option. But they can't deny that people really believe that he rose from the dead. And here's the reason. Hundreds and hundreds of people, some of which were absolute cowards beforehand, cowards, including the apostles. These guys with just the arrest of Jesus, they're running for their lives. Guys who are allergic to pain and suffering, denying, betraying, running, and yet with this experience of Jesus, they are transformed into men who are willing to pay the ultimate price, men who swear, "He appeared to me, and I'm willing to go to the grave for it," and they do. They undergo suffering, torture, the loss of their property, the death of their family. They endure the loss of everything because they don't recant. They don't recant. And the question is, what explains that? And that's why most scholars say, well, Certainly, they believed. They saw Jesus. They saw Jesus. Because if they were making up that story, certainly, with a little bit of pain, they're giving up the gig. Right? With a little bit of pressure, when it costs just a little bit, they're saying, you know what? We made that up. We were trying to perpetuate this myth about our Messiah. Sorry, my bad. We're not that committed. But they don't do that. They give their all. They were totally convinced. As Dr. Luke writes about it in his first history of the early church, he tells us the reason why the church was so willing, hundreds and thousands of people were willing to gladly go to their deaths. And here's the reason why. Acts 1:3, it's because Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during a 40-day period and speaking about the kingdom of God. Dr. Luke says many proofs, many appearances, and he'll go on to chronicle in his history of the early church how the church was willing to give their all for the cause of Christ. Now, at this point, you may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Jake, isn't that just from the Bible? And we know the Bible's not really historical, correct? And my response to that is that with all the biographies that we have of Jesus, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, they turn out to be very credible, reliable, historical documents compared to any objective standards by which ancient history is assessed. You may not believe the Bible is the Word of God, but if you're serious in how you engage the text itself, you have to say, wow, that's pretty good history. I think of a guy named Sir William Ramsay, one of the greatest archaeologists who ever lived, also a fantastic historian, who at first was very suspicious about Dr. Luke's account of the ancient world. Didn't believe it, but decided to put Luke to the test. And as he had boots on the ground there in the area of Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, as he was assessing the claims of Luke about geography and history and culture, over and over again, Luke is knocking it out of the park. So much so that Sir William Ramsay does a 180-degree turn on his assessment of Luke's historic reliability. And this is what he says in his own words. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along the very greatest of ancient historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. And I can give account after account where the Bible, particularly the Gospels, because that's where the account of Jesus' resurrection emerges from, where thousands and thousands of times they are proven to be accurate in their rendering of history. So is it just the Bible? Well, whatever you think it is good history. That's number one. Now, you may say, well, you're talking about Jesus appearing to people. Okay, well, what about this guy? Like, what about Elvis? So we know he died, and yet people say they see him post-mortem. Every time I'm in the line at Fred Meyer or, you know, Safeway, here I am, and there's the Inquirer, Elvis spotted there, you know, in Vegas. Go figure, in Vegas he's there. Well, if people can see Elvis after he died and Tupac, right? I know some of you guys here are like, Tupac, oh yeah, just teasing. Notorious B.I.G., MJ, the King of Pop, Prince. Right? People see these people after they die. Why can't it be? Because Jesus was a celebrity. That's how the myth of his resurrection was disseminated. Well, here's the problem. You round up everyone who says they believe they saw Tupac and Elvis and Notorious B.I.G. You go ahead and begin confiscating their property and arresting their family and chopping off their limbs and disemboweling them. And you'll see how much they really believe what they say they have seen. Not to mention, it's a very different case if the relatives of Elvis, his wife, his children, his cousins, those who are on his crew say, yes, he is alive. We've seen him repeatedly. Most people who say who they've seen Elvis, they don't know Elvis from Adam. Not the same thing. Other people say, well, wait a minute. People die for things that they believe is true when it's false, and they do it all the time. Martyrdom is not unique to Christianity. Fair enough. You're right. People will die for something that they were told by someone else, and they can't verify the truthfulness or the falsity of that. But they believe it's true, and they die for it. That's true. But here's the difference. It's very different from the disciples who, if they are lying, they are dying for what they know to be false. People don't do that. Certainly not hundreds and hundreds of people. And then you add to that an evidence that I think, I don't know how you get around this. To me, it's unexplainable. It turns out that there were people that history knows well who started out as skeptics of Jesus. Some murderous enemies against the Jesus movement. They had no predisposition whatsoever to believe in Jesus and the resurrection. And yet, unexplainably, these people, overnight, they become Christians. And not only do they become Christians, they rise through the ranks of leadership, and they become movers and shakers, and they will go to their death swearing allegiance and loyalty to Jesus. People like James, the skeptic, who didn't believe in Jesus, but ends up being the senior pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. And the guy that I want to focus in on for one moment, and that is Saul of Tarsus, who hated Jesus and Christians, and personally oversaw the death of believers in the early church. And yet overnight, not only does he become a Christian, he rises through the ranks, and he ends up becoming the greatest influence of Christianity that the world has seen, writing 2/3 of the New Testament, single-handedly establishing Christianity in the known world, and dying gladly for Jesus. And when people said, how could you possibly make that dramatic of a turn? And Paul says it over and over again, he's alive! He's risen! I've seen him! Face to face! I hated him! I hated his message. I hated his people. I resisted everything about him. But he appeared to me. That's why I'm a Christian. You see, people really believed they saw Jesus, which forces us with Peter to theorize, to come to the best explanation of the facts. With Peter, we know that he died. With Peter, we know where his body should be, but it's not. And for Peter, he starts seeing Jesus. He's hanging out with Jesus for a period of 40 days, eating food with him. Jesus keeps reminding Peter and the others, hey, remember I told you I was God? That I am the author of the story of reality who wrote myself into the script in order to save you from your sin and to establish that relationship with God that you desperately need before you step out of this life. I told you that I was God, and I told you that I would prove it. Here I am. And Peter, as he's theorizing, he's like, there's only one conclusion. He's really risen. And that brings us to the fourth evidence, because some of us may be saying, and I understand this, well, that's not fair that they get that bit of evidence. Like, Jesus didn't appear to me. And that's fair, But I want to push back on that just a little bit. Here's the fourth bit of evidence that I offer this morning. Number four, Jesus is really appearing to people today. Jesus is really appearing to people today. Not physically, his body is at the right hand of God, but he's appearing to people today in different ways. For example, I don't know if you knew this, but all over the Muslim world, and if you didn't know, Muslims aren't particularly prone to believe in Jesus. I mean, they think he's a prophet, but they don't think he died on the cross. They don't believe that he's the Son of God. That's blasphemy. And they certainly don't believe that he rose again from the grave. And yet we are seeing more Muslims coming to faith in the last 20 years than we have seen in the last 1,400 years. And the reports that we are hearing over and over again from these Muslims who turn to Jesus is this. They keep saying, Jesus appeared to us in our dreams. He showed up to me in a vision. Christine Darg, author of a book that focuses on this phenomena, says this: there's something remarkable that's happening through dreams and visions. Jesus is going into the Muslim world and revealing, particularly the last 48 hours of his life, how he died on the cross, which Islam does not believe, how he rose from the dead, which Islam does not believe, and how he is God in the flesh, which Islam says is blasphemy. And people are converting to Christianity because of these experiences, and they are willing to suffer martyrdom if need be, holding firm to their experiences. Jesus has appeared to people like Karima, a Muslim who dreamt that she was in a car accident, was knocked out, woke up all mangled in the wreckage. Jesus came dressed in white to rescue her. Jesus said, come to me. I am with you. I love you. And that moved her to seek out that one Christian she knew of that led her to Jesus. There's someone else in Malaysia, a gal who saw her deceased parents in a dream. She assumed that they would be in hell because they converted to Christianity soon before their death. But they were in heaven celebrating, and Jesus was there with them. And Jesus spoke to this gal and said, if you want to come to me, come. And she did. Ali Paktash, once a devout Muslim man, lived in Turkey, was on his way to Mecca in one of those pilgrimages. And as he was camped out one night, Jesus appeared to him in a dream and said, you believe in me now, leave this place. And he turned around, left the place, and became a Christian. On the screen, you have Amir and Rasha. The last time I checked, they are refugees in Lebanon. They are converts to Christianity from Islam. They are suffering for their faith. Do you know how they became believers? Jesus appeared to them in a dream. Rasha shares, I was given a vision of Jesus Christ. I was sleeping, and all of a sudden I saw Christ dressed in white. He said, I am Christ. You will have a beautiful daughter. I was 8 months pregnant. We didn't know the gender. And a month later, we received our beautiful daughter. At about the same time, her husband, Amir, had a dream too. He says, I saw Jesus Christ. He was dressed in white. He said to me, I am your Savior. You follow me. You see, Jesus is alive and well. People are experiencing him right now all over the globe. He's on the move. He is seeking and saving lost people. And even when there are no missionaries there, he's not prevented by the lack of Christians being there on the scene. He could show up in people's dreams and visions, calling out to them. He's on the move all over the world. He's alive. You see, why is he trending? Because he's risen. He is risen, and I dare say, if we can go around this room right now, if we had time, we would have one proof after another, one evidence after another that Jesus is truly alive. How many people here would say, you know what, I was lost. I was at the bottom. I was in the muck, in the mire. I was so wrapped up in myself. And Jesus came into my life, and he saved me. He washed my sins. He gave me peace and hope and joy and an assurance that I can't possibly explain looking at the things of this world given my life. But people, one after another, would swear, though they shouldn't swear, but they would declare with boldness that Jesus is alive and has proved himself to them. In fact, I'm going to prove it to you. This morning, if you have experienced Jesus, if you have asked him to come into your life, if you have experienced salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace, and assurance that nothing in this world can explain, will you repeat after me? He's alive.
He's alive.
Say it again. He's alive. One more time. He's alive. There's proof here. There's proof here. Amen?
Amen?
When you leave today, don't leave here if you're not a Christian, not embracing Jesus as your Savior, as the author of the story of reality who comes into the story to the very depths of where we are at to raise us up by dying for you, by living for you. And now he's at the right hand of God, and one day he's going to come back. Don't leave here. And I'll tell you, I've been praying, and I don't know if the Lord will answer this, but I've been praying that some of you who don't know Jesus would have a dream tonight. That you would have a supernatural, unexplainable encounter with the risen, living Jesus. I'm praying to hear stories like that, but let me tell you, if you don't, that's all right, because God has been gracious this morning to proclaim his gospel to you today. Don't leave here without accepting Jesus. Let's pray. Before I pray, let me say this. If that's you, if God's kind of tugging on your heart, I think it's the Holy Spirit calling you, drawing you. Would you respond? And you could do that in the quietness of your own seat as you look to God in your heart and you say to him, God, come into my life. Jesus, save me from my sins. Be real to me. Be alive to me as you are to those here, as you are to all of those Muslims coming to faith, as you have been for millennia to people. Pray something simple like that in your heart sincerely to God for him to come into your life and to change you and to make you new and to forgive you. I believe he is eager to answer that prayer. Would you pray that in your heart? Father, I thank you for our time together. We thank you that you sent Jesus to live, die, and rise for us. God, we know that he is walking up and down the pews right now through the presence of his Holy Spirit, touching lives, encouraging those who came in here with heavy burdens, softening the hearts of those who came in hardened to you. God, giving assurance and hope to those who know you but are unsure. God, I pray that you would do the work of the resurrection in our midst, raising people up spiritually and causing people to thrive in you. God, would you do that for your glory and our good? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.